pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that you've called us into your courts once again today. And we're thankful that already in this morning hour we have been reminded again that your love is indeed great and kind. And that beneath the shadow of your wings we find refuge. So Lord, we pray that in the moments before us we would find refuge there once again. That we would be satisfied with the great abundance of your house, that we would drink from the streams of unfailing joy, knowing that with you is the fountain of life, that in your light we'd see light. And so, Father, as your word goes forth this morning, we pray that your Spirit would work mightily in and through that word, that we would hear Jesus, that we would see Jesus, that we would run to him. That we would find our life in him, that we would find our all in him. And so, Father, if there be any among us today who do not yet know Christ as their Lord and Savior, we pray that even in these moments you would do that mighty work in their hearts, bringing them to know him and to confess him. And Father, where you've already done that work, we know how much we need to be strengthened in that faith and to hear again the good news of the gospel. And so we pray that you would indeed strengthen us in this hour as well and help us to walk in the strength of this gospel food we receive today to the glory and honor of your great name. Hear us, Father, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we've been making our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians in our morning services over the last number of months. And this morning we come to Ephesians 5, and we're going to pick up our reading at verse 3, and we'll be reading through verse 14. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 14. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together this morning. Mindful that what we have before us is God's own word written for us. May we give our full attention to it. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 14. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul has been calling us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. That's how he began chapter 4. He's called us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's how he began chapter 5. And now in our passage this morning, as we continue in chapter 5, we find Paul calling us to walk as children of light, even as we live in a dark world. Much of Paul's emphasis to this point in his letter to the Ephesians has been on how we relate to each other in the church. We've seen that in chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. We are called to love each other in the church. We're called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace here in the church. We're called to use the gifts that God has given us for the building up of the body of Christ in love. Well, now in our passage this morning, Paul shifts gears just a little bit as he moves our attention from how we're to relate to each other in the church to how we are to live in the world. That's his emphasis in these verses, how we are to live in the world, teaching us that we are in the world, but not of the world. And Paul begins with a vivid description of the things of the world in verses 3 and 4. He writes there, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." One commentator described the culture in Ephesus, where this little church had been planted and was growing. He described the culture in which they found themselves as follows. Sexual immorality was an enormous problem in the early church among the Gentiles. Adulterous relationships, men sleeping with their slave girls, incest, prostitution, sacred sexual encounters in the local temples, and homosexuality were all a part of everyday life in that culture. There was no pervasive social standard with regard to sexual relations. Well, that last sentence in particular reads like a fairly accurate description of our culture today. There is no pervasive social standard with regards to sexuality today. In fact, all things, it seems, are tolerated. And Paul's choice of words here in verses 3 and 4 is far-reaching. It encompasses our thoughts, our words, our deeds. All forms of sexual immorality are included. All forms of impurity are included. All forms of covetousness are included. All forms of filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking are included in Paul's language here in these verses. These are the things, Paul says, you find in the culture. These are the things you find there in the world. But these things are not proper among the saints, Paul says. Literally, these things are not proper among the holy ones. Among those who have been consecrated to God. Among those who have been set apart. And Paul has been at pains throughout this letter to the Ephesians to tell us that we have been set apart for God. We've been consecrated for God. We are the saints of God in Jesus Christ. You remember that vivid language in chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked in those trespasses and sins. We were the walking dead, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul says, this is where we all lived. This is the way we all walked. But he says, something happened. We have been made alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace we have been saved. And Paul goes on to spell out what that means. He says, we have been raised up with Christ Jesus. We have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so in those opening 10 verses of chapter 2, we see what a great and definitive change has taken place. At one time, we walked in the deadness of our trespasses and sins, but now, by God's grace, we walk in the good works God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And at the heart and center of all that is God's mighty, sovereign grace, that grace by which He has made us alive. Well, God didn't make us alive together with Christ so that we could go on living in sexual immorality. God didn't raise us up with Christ so that we could go on living in impurity. God didn't seat us in the heavenly places in Christ so that we could go on coveting. These things, Paul says, are out of place for us. And they are out of place for us because they are out of place in heaven. You won't find these types of things in heaven, so we should not find them among ourselves because we've been seated in the heavenly places. And so instead of all these things, Paul says at the end of verse 4, let there be thanksgiving. And here again, we're reminded of that theme we find in so many of Paul's letters as he describes for us the Christian life, as he calls us to walk in the ways of the Christian life. There's always this pattern of putting off and putting on. We're to put off those sins listed there in verses 3 and 4, and in their place we're to put on thanksgiving. So I was reflecting on these verses this past week. I was reminded of a friend and colleague of mine in the ministry who, every time he greets a person, always begins with the words, "What are you thankful for today?" I happen to serve with this friend on the board at Westminster. We're on the same committee together, and he chairs that committee. And every one of our committee meetings, he always begins with going around the table and asking each of the members, what are you thankful for today? It's a great practice, not only in meetings, but even as we greet each other, particularly on the Lord's Day, as we greet each other. What are you thankful for this week? What are you thankful for today? It has a way of reorienting us and putting our minds in the right context. And there are all kinds of things that we could list that we are thankful for. But certainly the thing we should be most thankful for above all is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the grace that we have been given in Him. And Paul makes that very clear in verses 5 and 6. He says, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Well, this is certainly a sober warning that Paul gives to the Ephesians and that he gives to us. We can be certain, we can be sure that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And maybe as we read those words a few moments ago, and maybe as you hear them now, or maybe you've read these words many years ago and they've been very troubling to you, how are we to understand these words? Is Paul telling us here that if we fall into sin, we can lose our salvation? If we can put it more bluntly, do we lose our salvation if we commit sexual sin? Do we lose our salvation if we think impure thoughts? Do we lose our salvation if we covet what somebody else has? Do we lose our salvation if we make dirty jokes or laugh at them? Do these things mean we've lost our salvation? Do they mean that we've lost our inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God? Well, I think it's key for us to understand here that phrase, the kingdom of Christ and of God. We've looked at that a little bit already in this letter to the Ephesians, especially in chapter 1, where we learn that Christ is the King. He is the one who has been raised up and seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. He is the King of new creation. And in chapter 2, we've learned, as we've said already, we've been made alive together with Him. We've been raised up with Him. We've been seated with Him in the heavenly places. In other words, we are citizens of His kingdom. And we can't lose that citizenship. It cannot be taken away from us. And although we do not yet enjoy all of the fullness of that consummated kingdom, and won't enjoy all the fullness of it until Christ comes again, already now we begin to enjoy the beginnings of that kingdom. And to put it very simply, Christ has already begun a good work in us. And that's why we can't be at peace with following the course of this world. It's why we can't be comfortable with sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness or idolatry. And so if you're struggling with any of those sins right now, then hear this. God's word comes to you today and says to you, this is not becoming of you. This is not who you are. This is not what Christ made you to be. You need to put off these things and you need to put on thanksgiving. This warning is given because by means of it, God means to awaken us from our slumber, to rouse us from our comfort with sin, to change the way that we're walking. It's so easy for us to get sucked back into the ways of the world, to walk in the course of the ways of this world. We're surrounded by it day in and day out. We see it on the internet. We see it on the TV screen. We see it in the movie theater. We see it all around us, and we see it even within. And these warnings remind us again that this is not the way we are called to walk. We also need to understand this, that if you're living in sin and are comfortable with it, if you're at peace with it, if you're making no effort whatsoever to fight against it, you're not repenting of your sin, you have no desire to repent of your sin, you're not turning to Christ, you have no affection for Him whatsoever, then Paul is saying you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And he follows that warning up in verse 6 with another warning, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Well, even as it was in Paul's day, so it has always been in the church and remains so in the world today. There are those who teach falsely that a believer can be comfortable with sin, that you can live a life without law, that you can follow the course of this world, that there's no need for you to fight against sin, no need for you to repent of your sin, no need for you to strive against these things. Paul says these are empty words. They won't help you on your way to God. In fact, they'll do the very opposite. Paul says it's because of these very things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? Well, it's those who live in disobedience to God. Those who perpetually and without repentance break the law of God and have no desire and make no effort to walk in the ways of God's commandments. Those who are not fleeing to Christ, but who instead are content to live in their sin and even cherish their sin. My friend, if the Spirit is pricking your conscience with these words, be thankful. This is not a word intended to destroy you and kill you. It's a word intended to restore you and to bring you back to life. John Owen put it so pointedly when he said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." As you wage war against sin, as you struggle with sin, as these words awaken you, Paul would not have us become discouraged, giving in to doubts and fears, wondering whether we are truly Christians. No, there is a fight against sin. There is a struggle with sin in the life of every true believer. You have only to remember Romans 7, where Paul is describing himself as a follower of Christ and saying, the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And where does it lead Paul? Not to doubt, not to discouragement. It leads him back to the gospel. It leads him back to Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so you need to remember this. You're fighting against sin. Your refusal to make peace with your sin, your refusal to be comfortable with it, your treasuring of Christ and His work on your behalf is proof that you are not among the sons of disobedience upon whom God's wrath is coming. It's proof rather that you are a beloved child of God whose inheritance is the kingdom of Christ and of God. Though you may struggle still, and though though you may struggle to the very day of your death, your Father loves you. You are His child, and your inheritance is secure. We need to remember this, beloved, that satisfaction with our righteousness, our holiness, our maturity in the Christian life doesn't come this side of glory. It comes only when the kingdom of Christ is consummated as Christ returns. So don't look to your own righteousness for satisfaction. Don't look to your own holiness for satisfaction. Don't look to your own maturity for satisfaction. Look to Christ. It's His blood and His righteousness in which you stand. And you possess the kingdom by faith in Him and in Him alone. You're a citizen of Christ's kingdom, not because you've earned it by your progress in righteousness, not because you've been so victorious in your fight against sin, but because it's been given to you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So why these warnings? Well, because there are those in the church who are not yet believers. And they need to be awakened out of their deathly slumber. But also because there are those in the church who are believers, but have become lazy or apathetic or unserious about living according to God's law. And they too need to be awakened out of their slumber. What do both need? What do we all need? We need Christ. And we need His gospel. Because it's only in Christ and by the power of His gospel that we can walk in a way that's different from that of the world. Paul goes on to say in verse 7, therefore, do not become partners with them. Notice that. Do not become partners with them. If you're a believer in Christ, a definitive break has been made. You are no longer what you once were. We've seen that in Ephesians 2. And so you cannot and must not return to the ways of those who have no part in Christ. Why not? Well, look at verses 8 through 10. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul says, at one time you were darkness. You didn't just walk in darkness. You were darkness. The darkness was within. But now you are light in the world. Paul is using creation language here, new creation language. You don't become light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. Christ has driven out the darkness and made you light. Walk, therefore, as children of the light. And again, we need to underscore it here. You don't become children by walking in the light, as if this was something you could earn. You are children of light, therefore walk as such. This is a gift you've been given. What does such a life look like? Well, Paul describes it there in verses 9 and 10. It's a life that walks in ways that are good and right and true, verse 9. It's a life that discerns what is pleasing to the Lord, verse 10. I should mention here in verse 10 that the ESV is a little bit light here in verse 10 as it says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That word try is not in the original. Paul is not saying here, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord as though that's a difficult thing to do or maybe even an impossible thing to do. No, Paul is simply saying here, discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And God has revealed to us what is pleasing to Him. He's revealed to us the way in which He would have us walk. It's called His law. Again, we don't pursue God's law to earn our salvation, but because we've been given salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism has a wonderful treatment on the law of God in the final section of the Catechism. It goes through each one of the commandments and tells us not only what God forbids, but also what God requires of us in the commandments. And then at the end of that section, it comes to two very helpful questions and answers. Question and answer 114 says, can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer is no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And then question 115, since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? And here's the answer. First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And second, so that we may never stop striving and may never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Well, those are very, very helpful questions and answers that describe for us the place of the law in the life of the true believer. Luther put it very well when he said that God's law is like a stick that he beats us over the head with to convict us of our sin. But then, having convicted us of our sin, it's a stick he puts back in our hand as a walking stick, that we would walk in the way of God's commandments. Well, Paul goes on in our text, verses 11 and following. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. One author, I think, put it very well when he said, the darkness isn't just the place where we disobey. It's the place where we hide. And the light isn't just where we obey, but where we come out of hiding, where we're open about how we've disobeyed. Walking in the light, then, isn't about being perfect. It's about admitting we're not. You see, beloved, when we come into the light, what do we find? We find that Jesus Christ is the light. And we find that with Him there is forgiveness. And there is cleansing. And there is restoration. You see, what Paul is describing in these verses is not first and foremost some manual for self-improvement or moral transformation or picking ourselves up. He's describing death and resurrection. Death and resurrection that bring us out of darkness and into light. Death and resurrection that bring us out of this fallen creation and into the new creation. Death and resurrection that give us the resources to walk as children of light, even in the darkness of this present evil age. Death and resurrection that give us the power to walk now as we will walk then. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. What is it that brought light into the world? What is it that pierced the darkness and drove the darkness away? It was the Word of God. God spoke into the darkness and said, let there be light. And there was light. And it's that same Word of God that still brings about new creation today. He gathers us here as His people and speaks to us even in the midst of our struggles with sin, even as we struggle with darkness and seek to walk in the light. He speaks His Word to us, that Word of the Gospel that makes us alive, that brings us life. And Paul quotes it there at the end of our text, verse 14. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The first part of that quotation, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, I think Calvin explains correctly where he says, this is none other than the voice of Christ proclaiming His gospel to sinners, speaking His word into the midst of our death to bring us life, to raise us up from the dead, as it were, calling us out of darkness, ushering us into the light of the new creation. This is a reference to the gospel. As Christ makes us alive, as Our lives are now then driven by that very gospel. And the last part of that quotation, the last line, Christ will shine on you, is a reference to that day when Christ comes again, bringing with Him His consummate kingdom. And He Himself will shine upon us. And so, beloved, the application of our text this morning is really quite simple. As you live in the midst of what is often a very dark world and a very dark culture, don't look to the world, don't look to the culture. Look to Christ. He is the light of the world. And as those who belong to Him, in body and soul, in life and in death, we're to reflect His light. We're to live in His glorious light. Paul is telling us here that in Christ we have all the resources necessary to walk as children of light. Christ, whose glory fills the skies. Christ, the true and only light, Son of righteousness, arise, triumph o'er the shades of night. Day spring from on high be near, day star in my heart appear. Visit then this soul of mine, pierce the gloom of sin and grief, fill me radiancy divine, scatter all my unbelief, more and more thyself display, shining to the perfect day. May that be our prayer, and may God give us much grace to walk as children of light. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we do give thanks to You again for Your Word. And we thank You, O Lord, not only for those wonderful proclamations of the Gospel, that You've made us alive, that You've set Your love upon us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and by grace You have made us alive in Christ Jesus. We thank You for that good news of the Gospel. But we thank You also for the warnings You give to us in Your Word. Warnings that awaken us and arouse us again from our accustomed slumber. Words that remind us that You've called us to walk differently than the ways in which we once walked. That we're no longer to follow and to walk in the course of the ways of this world. But that You've called us to walk in those good works which You prepared beforehand. That we would walk in them. And as we've heard this morning, You've called us not to walk in the darkness, but to walk in the light as children of the light. So, Father, we pray that these words would encourage us to take seriously the calling that You give to us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received, to walk in love with one another, and to walk in the midst of this present darkness, not as sons of disobedience, but as children of light. To do so not to earn salvation, but because salvation has been so freely and fully given. May we truly give You all the glory and all the praise. And may we walk each step of our pilgrimage here, looking always to Christ, the light of the world. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word this morning by turning